Before I get into the main study this evening, and again, I should mention, I don't know if you're one of those people that checks your email all the time, but I did about a quarter to five this evening or late this afternoon. I sent you an outline of what we're going to cover this evening, the Bible study. And I sent it in two formats, one being the Microsoft Word format and one in PDF in case you can't open it up. But there are a number of scriptures. I'm not going to go through all those scriptures that you're going to see in that outline, but I wanted to give that to you so you'd have opportunity on your own after tonight that you can go back and you can study and take a look at all those scriptures. Again, I'll refer to or read some of them, but we won't necessarily read all of them. Before we get into that, though, we still have a little bit of cleanup from the question and answer Bible studies. Again, that took us through the one Bible study and then, of course, the weekly on the Super Sabbath Bible study. And I only have two questions left to do, and so I decided to leave them and wait until this evening. So we will do those before we get into the actual Bible study itself. The first question I have here of the two is Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17. And the question is, who are they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse? Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 66 and let's find out what it says. Now, before we read Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17, I'm actually going to jump up to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 15. So we're going to jump a couple of scriptures up, read in context, and then pick up verse 17. Before we go there, it's sometimes important to understand and know what the theme of a particular chapter might be, because that can give us a little bit of an insight in terms of what we might be looking at in terms of a specific scripture and how it can be explained. The theme of Isaiah chapter 66 is a reward to God's servants and indignation to his enemies. So if you read the chapter, you're going to see that there are implications here, again, as it says, of rewards to those who serve God, but also there's going to be indignation rebuke for the enemies of God. So let's pick it up here in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 15. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now notice verse 17, and this is the question the person has. "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord." So when you look at this in terms of what's being stated here, you're asking the question, well, we talk about somebody who sanctifies themselves and purifying themselves, and then at the end of the verse it says that God would consume them. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, again, as I said, the theme here is that those who are being rewarded as the servants and indignation for the enemies of God. If you look at what is being said here in the middle of the verse, it says, "To go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse." Now, what is that being a reference to? This is, again, symbolism that Isaiah is using. The sanctifying themselves through idolatrous rites is what is being referred to. The eating of swine's flesh and the abomination, Isaiah seems to be referring here to those who would attempt to sanctify themselves through these public worship practices that were idolatrous. So when you read the scripture here, the first part of it, talking about sanctifying and purifying themselves, they are attempting to do that with idolatrous rites or idolatrous false worship. And it says there at the end then that those that would continue in that would be consumed by God. So again, understand the context, understand what the theme of the chapter is, and that will help you then to understand the verse that's being talked about here. The mouse is, again, something that is considered legally unclean, as again we understand swine's flesh. The mouse was seen, again, in biblical times by the Egyptians as something that was a delicacy. This is again being used as something that they would use as a form of idolatrous practice or idolatrous worship. So Again, that's what Israel seems to be referring to when he's speaking in this particular verse. The last question of the Q&A that we have, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, we read that one must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have wondered about the Holy Spirit being given to people during Old Testament times. How did it work? It's obvious that a number of people were given the Holy Spirit, such as Abraham, Moses, and David, to name a few. David begged God to not take his Holy Spirit from him, which seems to indicate that it did dwell within him. However, there are references to the Holy Spirit coming upon people to inspire them, to gift them with extraordinary powers to accomplish God's purpose. Did it leave them again? Did it actually dwell within them? Though repentance and baptism are not mentioned in the Old Testament, turning from evil and having a broken and contrite heart are. Baptism seems to be in type only in the Old Testament, as in the flood, the Red Cross, the Red Sea crossing, and the Jordan River crossing. If we can only receive the Holy Spirit, as Peter stated, by being baptized in the name of Jesus, who had not yet come, how did people in Old Testament times receive the Holy Spirit? Did belief and faith in the God of the Old Testament, who was the Messiah to come, make it possible? I would really appreciate it if you could shed more light on the topic. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. The short answer to the question is, yes, they did have the Holy Spirit, and yes, they did not receive it the same way that those in the New Testament under the New Covenant received it. Under the New Covenant, it was a much different relationship that God was building with people that we find that was a different when he was working in the Old Covenant under a nation rather than the New Covenant under individuals. Now, it does not necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit was not given to some of God's servants that we find in the Old Testament. As the person is asking the question here, that is correct. You've got people like Moses. You've got people like Abraham. You've got people like David, Elisha, one of the prophets. You are going to find that the prophets, again, were inspired. Did the Spirit come to inspire them? Did it leave them? Again, I would simply say we don't fully know in the case of a prophet that was inspired to write certain things. We could say that, well, it did retain and stay with them, or no, it was just inspiring them for the moment of the time for their prophesying, and then it was gone. What we do know is this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says the following. There is one body and one Spirit. Now again, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit here. One Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We know that the Holy Spirit is the power and the essence of God. And I hesitate to speak more elaborately, I guess, perhaps, or exhaustively on this particular question, because I'm going to speak on the Holy Spirit on the Sabbath in the sermon. So I will simply, again, say that, yes, it is the power of the essence of God. Did it exist in the Old Testament? Yes, it did. Did it exist with everybody? Did they all have access to the Holy Spirit the way we in the New Covenant, or those in the New Covenant, the apostles, the 120, all that were converted that we find from 31 AD forward, was it received in a different way? Well, yes, we understand that. We know that. The fact that it was Jesus being the God of the Old Testament does not necessarily mean that that was the reason that the Spirit was given. The Spirit was given, again, to those that had faith, those who obeyed. I believe that you can go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and you can pinpoint most, if not all, of those individuals and say, yes, they were influenced. Yes, they had the Holy Spirit. But again, the giving of the Spirit was different under the New Covenant than it was under the Old Covenant. It simply was not something that was promised. Remember that Jesus came to the apostles. He told them in John chapter 14 that the power would come, that it would be imbued from on high and they would receive this power. He reiterated that in Acts chapter 1 when he said, you know, you will wait and you'll receive this power that would allow you to do these wonderful and these marvelous things, works, greater works, as he said in the book of John, than I have done. So again, going here to Ephesians 4, it's the same Spirit. So it wasn't one Spirit in the Old Testament, one Spirit in the New Testament. same Spirit, but the giving of the Spirit was different. Faith and obedience we find in the Old Testament. We find those individuals that, again, we can look and we can see in Hebrews 11 that I would simply suggest to you all or most all of those that are listed would, I would say, again, have that influence of the Holy Spirit and been given the Holy Spirit to do the work that they were asked to do or they were called by God to do. But again, I'll leave that for now as, again, I want to talk more about the Holy Spirit this coming Sabbath in the sermon. Now we come to the main topic of the Bible study for this evening. And again, if you've got that, what I sent to you, it's a topic that has been something on my mind for a number of years. And the reason it's been on my mind is that we find in the probably 25, 28 years since people began to leave the Worldwide Church of God, we find that doctrine and beliefs come under fire. And we also find that there's a question that comes up from time to time, and we begin to see it crop up from time to time, even in the Sabbatarian or the Church of God community. Again, there are groups, fellowships that exist in the, when I say Church of God community, I'm talking about those who profess to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, the same way that you and I do. However, they have a different philosophy and belief in terms of organizational structure, different than what we find in the New Testament that took place, again, after 31 AD. Now, we understand that in 31 AD, the church was founded. We understand that the 12 apostles were there. We understand that Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon was formed. Shortly thereafter, we find going down through time that Philip, who had been a deacon, who went and baptized individuals in Samaria, we find later on in the book of Acts, he actually was referred to or called an evangelist. So at some point in time, during that timeline in the book of Acts, although it's not recorded for us, Philip was ordained to the office of the ministry. So God has placed a structure. And I think, again, for most of us that have been in the church for any amount of time, we understand that. We know that. There's a structure that exists within the church. It's a structure that exists within the church to help the church function, to help the church operate, to help the church, again, grow, edify one another, and be able to support the members as they're being called into the church, to continue to edify them, to continue to teach them, to continue to do all the things we need to do, again, when others would begin to be called in to the church and come into local congregations. However, there is a belief system, and it's been out there for hundreds upon hundreds of years. And it's actually referred to as the priesthood of all believers. I've referenced it before, but sometimes when I reference something and I'll bring it up, people will say, well, what do you mean by that? So I want to take some time this evening to go through this philosophy that exists and show where it comes from. But then also, more importantly, as you see from the guide, we're going to go through and look at what the ministry is so that we understand specifically how it is that there cannot be a priesthood of all believers. So again, this is something that, as I said, has cropped up. I know of a well-known group that exists in California. They have got a satellite congregation in Texas that believe in this priesthood of all believers. There are other fellowships, and my purpose in this tonight, please understand when I start talking about this, my purpose tonight is not to trash any other organization, any fellowship, any group. I am certain and sure in their minds they believe they're very sincere and they're following Scripture. But I'm simply telling you that based upon what we see in Scripture, what we have followed from Scripture from 31 AD forward, and how the church is organized and function, we do not see a priesthood of all believers. So let's go first of all and take a look at a definition of, or a general outline of what is the priesthood of all believers, or sometimes referred to as the general priesthood. Let me share this with you. This comes from the doctrine that Martin Luther adduces to in his 1520 to the Christian nobility of the German nation. So this is an offshoot, again, we find of Martin Luther. So we know right away where this is coming from. Protestants having come out of the Roman Catholics, the protesting daughters, and they set up a different form, a different structure in terms of organization. Notice what's stated. He says, the general priesthood, or the priesthood of all believers, as it would come to be known in the present day, today, is a Christian doctrine believed to be derived from several passages of the New Testament. It is a foundational concept of Protestantism. It is this doctrine that Martin Luther adduces in his 1520 to the Christian nobility of the German nation in order to dismiss the medieval Christian belief that Christians were to be divided into two classes, spiritual and temporal, or non-spiritual. He put forward the doctrine that all baptized Christians are priests. I'll repeat that. All baptized Christians are priests and spiritual in the sight of God. Again, going on, although many religions use priests, most Protestant faiths reject the idea of a priesthood as a group that is spiritually distinct from lay people. They typically employ professional clergy who perform many of the same functions as priests, such as clarifying doctrine, administering communion, performing baptisms, marriages, etc. In many instances, Protestants see professional clergy as servants acting on behalf of the local believers. Most Protestants today recognize only one mediator between them and God the Father, and that is God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, this article is quoting 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. The epistle to the Hebrews calls Jesus the supreme high priest, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. Now that's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 28. If you want to, you can turn there. We're going to go there in a moment. Protestants believe that through Christ, they have been given direct access to God, just like a priest. Thus, the doctrine is called the priesthood of all believers. Now, notice carefully. I'm breaking here and giving a thought. Notice carefully where they're going. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 7 in a moment and understand the context of Hebrews chapter 7. And what they're saying then is that because we have got direct access to God, just like the priests of old, therefore we are in the same classification as Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Just like a priest, thus the doctrine is called the priesthood of all believers. God is equally accessible to all the faithful, and every Christian has equal potential to minister for God. This doctrine stands in opposition to the concept of a spiritual aristocracy or hierarchy within Christianity. Now, again, I'm going to address that as well as we go through tonight. I want you to make sure and understand because, again, I think we have some false concepts in terms of ministry. There is authority within the ministry, and you're going to see that as we go through certain things that as a ordained individual, having hands laid upon them, they have the power and authority to do. It does not necessarily mean that that individual is better than anybody else within the body of Christ, but it does mean that they have been set apart for a specific reason. The problem that the Protestants have here is that they are using, again, this whole concept of Jesus Christ being a high priest and saying, now that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, we have all the rights that Jesus Christ would have. That would also include being a priest to all people. Again, the reasoning they're using this is through Hebrews chapter 7. So those who believe in this priest of all believers go to the scripture here in Hebrews chapter 7. So you're already there, and I'm running behind, so I will turn over and look at that. I'm right there. Hebrews chapter 7, notice beginning here in verse 23. Now, what is the context of Hebrews chapter 7? The context of Hebrews chapter 7 is he is referring at the very first day we see to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Now, he's going back to Old Testament, but what he is going to show here is that we now have a high priest that is Jesus Christ. So what he's showing is that there is a priesthood that exists. The covenant, under the old covenant, it needed to have a high priest. Under the new covenant, it also requires a high priest. The high priest under the old covenant was physical. They were an individual that was, once they were dead and gone, there was another high priest that came along. What he's saying is we have a priesthood in which we have a high priest that never changes, that being Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the, again, intercessor. He is the high priest of what? The new covenant. So let's pick it up here in verse 23. Again, he's talking about the priesthood, so understand the context here. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. As I said, you have a high priest under the old covenant. They die. They obviously cannot continue. You have to have a new high priest. Makes sense, right? Okay. But he, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to serve to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, old covenant high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, physical, they die. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, Jesus Christ, who has been perfected forever. Now, the high priest is Jesus Christ. We understand it. High priest lives forever and makes intercession forever. That could not be done. So the context, again, of what is being shown here is that there is a high priest under the new covenant, that being Jesus Christ. The context that the Protestants or those that would believe in the priesthood of all believers and that we are all priests is that because we have access to God, we no longer have to go through a high priest. Because we have, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have direct access to God. Therefore, we have that right to be a priest and to minister to the people the way a high priest of the old covenant or ministry in terms of the new covenant today would be. And again, this is where people go today. Some that even would believe what you and I would believe in the Church of God community. So again, as I address this topic, please understand something. I'm not talking about just mainstream Christianity. I am referring to those who would decide to take the office of ministry for themselves or minister for themselves without ordination. In one of these particular instances, one of these groups, a friend of mine wrote them an email and asked the question, by what authority or how were you ordained to the office of ministry? Now, you know, he knew the email went through because he put a read receipt on it. So he knew when they opened it up and read it. They didn't answer him because they can't answer him. They again, have placed that office to themselves because believing they are part of the priesthood of all believers. Now, how did this occur? How do we have something like this that would infiltrate those who would believe what you and I would believe in terms of our fundamental beliefs, the Sabbath, the holy days, the plan of God that's pictured through the holy days? How would that happen to occur? If you go back to the events of the early 1990s, we understand and realize that apostasy entered the church. We get that. We understand that. I don't want to relive that tonight. But what ended up happening is there was a backlash that occurred where people said it was all the minister's fault for what happened and occurred within the church. Now, I will grant you the fact that there were many in the worldwide Church of God that allowed themselves to bite on the apple of apostasy. They allowed themselves to bite on false teaching, false doctrine, whatever it might have been. But to say that the ministry all therefore should be lumped together and we should throw out the authority, in other words, well, apostasy did enter the church, and yes, it was dealt with, and we find a breaking apart of the worldwide Church of God, and we find that groups were formed or started, individuals came out where there's a landing spot, we came back to practice the truth of God. it does not mean that there was still not authority within the church and the office of ministry was not what it had been from 31 AD forward. Now, let's also understand something here as I go through this, because you're sitting there wherever you are right now, and I'm sure you can tell me, because I've heard some of them from some of you, and again, we could sit around a table and talk about it. Through your history and time in the church, how many decades you may have been in the church, we all probably have experiences of a bad minister, someone who is a bad leader, someone who did not fulfill the office. I'm not here to defend that particular person or those particular people. But to say that because you've got some that were bad, because some went off, you know, as we say, took a left turn and fell off the face of the earth doctrinally, does that mean that there is no longer a ministry and that we should follow this idea of a priesthood of all believers? Again, we need to think about that and understand. How do they choose leadership? How do they choose their pastors? Is this a self-appointed process? I was never self-appointed. My father was not self-appointed. Nobody that I know of my close friends, again, in the Church of God, a worldwide association, everybody in my age group, the 50s, you know, our pastors that are in our 50s right now, 16, 17, 18 of us, none of us simply woke up one day and said, yeah, let me make a call. I think I'd like to be a pastor. I'd like to be a minister. These, again, are, we're going to find and realize that ministry comes as an end result of something, and it's not being self-appointment. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Again, I think Ephesians chapter 4 makes this perfectly clear again. And I'm going to reiterate what I said just a little while ago. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Again, we talk about the chapter that deals with unity here, which I believe is what Paul is referring to as he goes through all of these things. Notice verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. He said, and he, who is the he? It's Jesus Christ that he's speaking of. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, again, you can look at that particular phraseology of pastors and teachers, and many would say that is one and the same. A pastor is someone who also teaches. A teacher is and can be someone who also pastors. For what purpose? For what reason? To lord it over people? To be in charge? To be an authority? I'm the one in charge here. You need to do what I tell you to do. No, look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So when someone is appointed that position and when they are chosen, in other words, we'll see here in a moment that the calling coming from God, when they are ordained, set apart for a specific reason, it does not mean that they are any better than anybody else in the body. It means they are different and they're being used for a specific purpose. Now, within that specific purpose, God has given them certain authorities, as we're going to see, and certain rights to do certain things. To do what? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So again, understand something here. When we're talking about ministry, we need to understand that a person is being set apart for a specific reason. So that is not something that is necessarily given to everybody. Again, based upon what the work of the ministry is, as we'll see here in a moment as we start going through these things. So let's again deal with this particular concept again of what the ministry is. Before I get there, let me ask you this particular question. In many mainstream Christian denominations today, they have boards that run churches. And the boards are responsible. Sometimes that board will put together what's referred to as a hiring committee when they have to hire a pastor. They have to hire someone to lead their local congregation. So I want you to imagine for a moment, as we again talk about this whole concept of the ministry and who should be ordained, who should be used as a minister. And as I read something to you, I want to ask a question at the end of it. Here's an individual who writes into you. You're on the board to hire the next pastor of the congregation. Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also have had some successes as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age and have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I have been to jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still accomplish a great deal. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not gotten along well with religious leaders in the towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I promise to do my best for you. Would you hire that particular person if they wrote that letter to you? Well, that particular letter describes the Apostle Paul. Everything I just read to you there describes the Apostle Paul and the history of his ministry. So, again, an individual is not perfect. We understand the Apostle Paul was not perfect, but he was what? He was called by God for a specific reason and a specific purpose. We find the 12 were called again by Jesus Christ for what? A specific reason, a specific purpose. And so we find down through time that chain, that unbroken chain as it's sometimes referred to, of those who have been ordained to do what? To edify the body for the work of ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, for the, again, the equipping of the saints. So let's get into the definitions and responsibilities of the ministry. Now, again, understanding that as we're going through this, you ask the question, how is it possible that anybody can serve in this particular position unless they have been called by God? So the first point we go to in terms of the ministry and whether or not it is an actual ministry or a priesthood of all believers is that the first point we go to is the ministry is a calling from God. The ministry is a calling from God. I want you to notice, first of all, here, Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Again, this is speaking, Luke is writing, but Paul is speaking about what he has done. And he's, again, Luke is recording these things. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from what? From myself? My self-appointment? No. Which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So this word here, ministry in the Greek, is a similar word you're going to see in your handout there, diakonia, which again deals with ministry. Now it's interesting that the phraseology that Paul uses here. He talks about the fact, he says, I finished my race with joy, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Thayer's Greek dictionary is very interesting with regard to this word ministry. It means service. It means ministering. It means especially of those who execute the commands of others. Was Paul executing his own commands? No. Notice what it says here. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he is ministering what? He is administering the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of, again, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Again, this whole term ministry in the Greek means those who execute the commands of others. Was Paul executing his own commands? No. Verse 24 says it right there. It's the ministry that he received from Jesus, and he is, again, it's the ministry that's coming through what? The message from God, again, of the grace of God. Repentance, grace. Paul is saying he was called by God. In this verse, he's saying he's been called by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ, ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to that relationship with God, helping to bring them to that relationship with God. This is a constant theme that you find in Paul's writings, where he talks about the calling to the ministry was not of himself, but was of God. Notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, remember, when Paul writes, he starts his letters most often again by identifying who he is. So here in Romans chapter 1, notice what it states. He says, Paul, a bondservant, or again, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So again, he identifies himself as being a bondservant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called by who? Himself? Tom? George? Fred? No. Called by God to be an apostle. Now, he makes that same statement as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. He also will make that statement other times. Let's look at another reference here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's begin actually in verse 5. He says, not that we, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as what? Ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So again, what is this word minister mean? It's again going back a form of the same Greek word that we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. It is one who executes the commands of another. This is not Paul's own ideas. He's saying right here, I am executing the commands. I'm executing the commands of God. I'm executing the commands of Jesus Christ, who is what? The high priest, the intercessor, what makes the new covenant possible for those who are being called by God. So again, he's going back to that being a calling. Let's look at one other scripture here in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Again, 1 and 2 Timothy are replete with a number of, we can go back and you can take a look, you'll find as we go through this particular study that Paul is speaking to Timothy about the things that have to do with the ministry. He's addressing him as a young son who's in the ministry, young evangelist as Timothy is sometimes referred to, who needs help in terms of doing what he needs to do in order to care for the people. And Paul is giving him instruction in terms of his calling into the ministry. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 on the same point of the ministry as a calling. He says again as he writes to Timothy, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Notice again, we find a third statement here. A third statement by Paul. We can go back and you could go exhaustively and find them all. I'm not going to do that. That he is saying, this is not coming from me. I did not appoint myself. I was appointed by Christ. I was appointed by God. God called me. Jesus Christ again taught me, and I am being called to care for his people. All right, the second point we find here with regards to ministry versus priesthood of all believers is that there is an ordained ministry. Now, this is important. An ordained ministry. We understand that one of the doctrines of the church is the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. Again, a doctrine in terms of doing something. When you lay hands on something or something, you are setting it apart or something apart for a specific purpose. We lay hands upon a child when we have the blessing of little children for what? To give them a blessing as they grow up, physically protect them, that they would come to the point of, again, understanding so they would become part of the church. We lay hands upon someone when they are being anointed. We lay hands upon someone, or we lay hands upon a groom and a bride when they're being married to join or unite that marriage together by God. as an instrument of God or a representative of God being the minister. He is again uniting that husband and wife together, bride and groom, and God being right there in the midst of them with that blessing. It's a laying on of hands. We also find that there's a laying on of hands when you have the given the Holy Spirit after your baptism. But there's also the laying on of hands for what? The setting apart of someone for a specific purpose. A specific purpose. Let's take a look at a couple of examples here. Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. Here we find that they had come, and it was Paul and Barnabas, and they are being called to do the work. It says there in verse 2, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 3, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." They sent them away. So there is again a laying on of hands that took place. Now, who is responsible for that laying on of hands? Notice, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. When the laying on of hands comes, we understand that there is only certain people who have that authority to do that. It's interesting, several years ago, this goes all the way back to, I'm going to say probably 2011, maybe 2012. I remember seeing a picture that somebody had shown me. And again, this was a Church of God group, a small fellowship. They were having a winter family weekend celebration. And in the social media picture that had been taken and was posted on social media, I recognized the minister because, again, he had been in our former association before leaving and starting his own group. But there he was having baptized someone, laying hands upon that particular person, and then there was a group of about six or eight others that were also putting their hands on him and on the other person as well. Now, again, these were young people, and I saw all those individuals, and none of them, they were not elders. They were not ministers. They were not ordained individuals. This is, again, this philosophy of the priesthood of all believers, that when they come together and they would lay hands upon someone, again, because everyone is a priest under the priesthood of all believers, you all lay hands upon the individual. When I was ordained into the ministry, I had several people lay hands upon me because we were in a congregation at that point, Cincinnati, in which there are a number of individuals who were called up to be a part of that. But they were all ordained ministers. They were all ordained ministers. They were not, again, just, again, this concept of the priesthood of all believers. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, "And do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the" what? Of the eldership. What is the eldership? This is the King James uses the term presbytery. You know, we get the word from that Presbyterian, again, a denomination of mainstream Christianity. A presbytery or presbyterion is a group of elders, a senate or a council. So what Paul is stating here to Timothy, again, is, again, you were ordained, you had hands laid upon you, and it wasn't by the general membership. It was by the eldership. It was by other ministers that came and they laid hands on you. Notice chapter 5 and verse 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." He's basically saying, again, when the time comes when then you ordain someone. You see how the chain works? Those that were elders would, again, had laid their hands on Timothy. When he came time to appoint those elders, as he told them in 1 Timothy 3, you're going to lay hands upon individuals. We refer to that as the unbroken chain. Not someone self-appointing themselves, but an unbroken chain. All right, so we find here that there's an ordained ministry, and that first subpoint we have, A, is laying on of hands. The second is ordained. Now, how is that done? How is an individual ordained? As I said before, did somebody just wake up one day and say, "Hey, I think I want to be a minister"? It does not work that way. We understand that it is a calling. Paul told Timothy and Titus how to go about doing that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 2, we find the qualifications of an elder. there's some scriptures there that you can go to. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 talks about ordaining. It means to vote by stretching out the hand, to create or appoint. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, as he's speaking to Timothy, and he's talking about himself, he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So again, I was appointed. It means to set, to make, to fix, to establish, to ordain. So when he's using this term in the Greek, he's actually saying, I was ordained to this particular position, this particular office. Now, there's an interesting scripture in Titus chapter 1 that I want to go to, because there's a philosophy that again exists out there that believes that when the term elder is used, that elder is just referring to any older person in the church. So that philosophy says that when you read elder in the New Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean an elder like we would think of an elder in the ministry. It just simply means an older person. Now, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, so in their words then, an elder, wherever it's listed, is just part of the ministry. But Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 would refute that particular claim. Notice what Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 says. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now, elders, again, you go back to the King James, I believe it says, "Ordain elders in every city as I commanded you." Now, let's ask a question, human reasoning. If an elder is already a minister, why would you have to ordain someone? Why would you have to appoint someone? You wouldn't have to. If they're an elder, they've already been appointed. So the whole concept that elder, that this philosophy that would exist out there, says, well, when it says elder in the New Testament, when we read that in Timothy and Titus, or when Paul's talking about it in Acts, that's actually just referring to an older member of the church. No, it's not. It's not. Here we find a clear situation in which we see that exists here, that if you have someone, you are to, again, set them apart, appoint them, give them that office, ordain them to an office. Why? People have a question, people have a need, they know who that they can go to in order to get the answer for whatever that situation is. Again, they are appointed for a reason. And again, there's a number of other scriptures there, but for sake of time, I'm going to keep on moving on here. Number three, the third area that we find here under whether it's ministry or priesthood of all believers, the ordained ministry does have responsibility within the church. Now, this is an exhaustive list that we find that we're going to go through here. I'm not going to go through all of these. I'm going to highlight just some of them. I would again encourage you, when you have time, to go through, read these scriptures for yourself. A lot of it, you get into the Greek. The Greek word will give you more of the meaning that you can take a look and dig a little bit deeper in terms of what is being said in that particular scripture. But I want us to go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want you to notice in we're going to look at verses 7, 17, and 24, if you see there in your notes. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, he says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, again, we're looking at this word rule or lead, which comes from the same Greek word. Verse 17, he says, again, obey, which is a different Greek word, but it simply means to persuade or win over, to be persuaded, to listen to. So listen to them, be persuaded, you know, let them hear their argument, hear what they're saying, because they're trying to help you. Verse 17 then, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Verse 17 is a verse that when someone claims that they are a minister or would want to be a minister or wants to take that position for themselves, that's a verse that I would hope would give them pause, because notice what it says. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. As an individual who has to give account, as a leader, you are responsible for the people of God. Now, when I use the term, and when you hear me introduced again by the song leader as the pastor of the Pacific Northwest Congregations, NBC, British Columbia, you are not mine. You're God's. I am responsible for your care. If that care is not what it should be, I have to give account for it. I will be giving account for that, not to the individual. I will have to give account for that to Jesus Christ. Because again, you're God's. He owns you based upon, again, what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. The responsibility of a minister is to make certain and sure that they are caring for you, that they are leading you, going before, and they've been given that authority to do what? To do it again so that it would be profitable for you, to care for you. So again, understand something here. When we're dealing with something like this, these are not, when we're talking about God's people, they're His. They're not mine. I mean, I'm possessive. There's a certain jealousy I have for you because I care for you all. It's difficult, you can ask my wife, over the last 8-9 weeks, to not be able to see you. You see me every Saturday, but Sabbath, but I don't see you. So again, it's one of those things that care and concern in terms of helping the people. And this is a difficult time when you try to help God's people. Again, we have the technology. We have email. We have phones. We have texting, whatever it might be. And we're able to do those things. But again, the ministry is responsible, again, for what? For rule, for having God's people obey, but doing that, again, for the right reasons. Again, doing it from the standpoint of submitting to God's way of life, not necessarily what I would want you to do, but what God would want you to do. Again, other scriptures there that deal with authority, that deal with rule, and all those various things. Now, I want to jump down here to subpoint A in this one. Subpoint A, which is authority to charge. Now, what does this mean, this word charge? Well, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. He uses a term here called charge. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul as he's talking to Timothy. What does he mean by that? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, this word charge in the Greek, again, Vine's dictionary signifies it as testifying through, to bear a solemn witness, to charge earnestly. So when someone says, I charge you to do this, you're basically making a statement where you need to take this seriously. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So again, what he's talking about here is, I charge you to help them understand that that is going to happen and to bear witness of it, that when it happens and occurs, they need to reject it. So when a minister gets up and he's quite bombastic about something, you could say, again, I charge you before God and Jesus Christ not to conduct yourself in that particular way. I charge you not to decide that you're going to keep Easter because you decided you want to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and you believe that you just want to be like everybody else. I charge you that you should not keep Christmas even though you know he wasn't born on December the 25th, but what's wrong with, again, worshiping and celebrating his birth? So again, I charge you. It's a term that is used, the authority to do something like that. Having the authority to charge somebody. Again, there's also, he talks about the same word being handing an announcement from one to another. As you, again, you're telling someone, don't go down this particular road. Don't do these particular things. I charge you that if you do that, you're going to have problems. I'm bearing this witness. I'm explaining that this is bad conduct, and you don't want to go down that road. Now, B here is authority to rebuke. The subpoint here, we had authority to charge. B is authority to rebuke if necessary. Now, again, this is not something that somebody likes to do. When a pastor has he has a toolbox, and he has a number of tools within his toolbox. He has mercy. He has love. He has compassion. He has exhortation. And there are times also when he has rebuke. Sometimes rebuke is necessary. Now, is that something that he should always go to? You know, think of it from the standpoint of a carpenter. He's got all those tools in his tool bag. Does he always take everything and treat it as a nail and grab the hammer out and just bang? No. You have to use the tool that is necessary. But again, authority is given to the ministry to what? Rebuke if necessary. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Now again, the problem with, and again, I simply say from the past, is that when I talk about the past, I'm talking about going way, way in the back, that some would see rebuke as the way to deal with all problems. Everything is getting a square peg in a round hole. Rather than figuring out if I've got the right peg to go in the right hole or a different way to get that square peg in a round hole, to just trying to pound it into that hole. But again, there is the time when it's necessary to rebuke. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There comes a time when you have to rebuke, if necessary. Again, to convict means to refute, to confute, to find fault with, or to correct. Someone that would come along and say, well, there's no such thing as the third resurrection. There's no such thing as two resurrections, three resurrections. There's no such thing as what we see in the great white throne judgment. There's universal salvation for all. And they're going out and they're telling people in the congregation that that's what exists. Okay, a minister has an ability to come in, sit down and convict someone, and if necessary, rebuke them for teaching something that is false or advocating a position that is wrong. So again, there's an authority that is given to rebuke. That's not given to every member of the congregation. Again, under priesthood of all believers philosophy. Subpoint C here under this third one. Subpoint C, authority to require certain members to avoid other members. Authority to require certain members to avoid other members. Notice Romans chapter 16. Now again, we get into areas that are not so nice, not so pleasant, but we also understand that they're necessary and they were put there for a reason. You don't want apostasy, you don't want error to come into the midst of God's people. If you like the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep, you don't want a wolf in the middle of the sheep, gnawing on the sheep. Therefore, you have to identify certain things and deal with certain things if you know it's going to be a threat to the congregation. Again, pastor that I trained under, been in the church for 50 years, makes the statement that he was dealing with a woman in one of his congregations back in, might have been late 70s, early 80s. And the individual's a nice little old lady, and she said, I don't agree with the church's policy of divorce and remarriage. This is, again, going back to the old policy that said, once you were bound, you could not leave your mate. There's never a time that divorce should happen, that you were bound to them until either one of them, either spouse died before you could remarry. And again, looking at what 1 Corinthians talks about and divorce and remarriage, church came to a different understanding of that particular passage of Scripture. And divorce and remarriage in certain cases was allowed. Now, here was a nice lady who just said, I don't agree with that. But as she told the pastor, I don't share that with anybody. I'm just telling you. I'm telling you, but I don't share it with anybody. Nobody knows. That, again, is not a situation where, well, you need to stay away from everybody because you have a different belief. Now, obviously, she's not going to be swayed by him because she'd already read everything. She'd studied everything. She had a certain belief, but she was not going to share that with anybody. That's different than someone coming in with a different idea, different philosophy, and trying to get people to take that philosophy or belief as their own. Notice Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Sometimes it's required that discipline is used. Discipline within the ministry. There's two avenues of discipline within the ministry that can be used. One can be suspension from attending services, and one can be disfellowship, and sometimes disfellowship and marking an individual. Now, what's the difference? In all cases, you're looking at from the standpoint of a form of punishment to bring the person around to a proper way of thinking. Again, when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what was the purpose that Paul was doing by putting the young man out of the church? He was trying to bring him back to a condition of rightness, of righteousness, of uprightness. He was caught in sin. He was trying to bring him back to the point where he should be. So how did he do that? By putting him out of the church. Now, he came back after he repented. And then, of course, as we understand, the Church of God at Corinth wouldn't even let him in. First, they wouldn't get rid of him. Then they wouldn't let him back in. They had it wrong on both ends of the equation. But my point being here is that there's a time and a requirement that certain members have to, there's authority that's given for certain members to avoid other members. Now, in the case of a suspension, that may be different for another reason, for another purpose. Some sin that has been ongoing, that is unrepentant of, that needs to be dealt with. In my entire time, 14 years in the ministry, I've never had to disfellowship anybody. I've had to suspend two people. Now, again, in both cases, warranted based upon what? After I went and I talked to other counsel, I didn't just make it on my own, but decision was made that I had to suspend those individuals. One was a case of a demon that was involved, and I did not want that individual amongst the rest of the sheep. And then the second one was an individual who was unrepentant based upon a situation of fraud that existed and was not repentant of that sin, even having gone to prison for it, and was still, no, I'm in frame, man. I had it. It was right for me to take what I took. I mean, he had been charged, everything. The point being here was a situation then, and when he finally got out of prison, he was attempting to go to the good graces of members in the church to try and solicit them to be able to come and stay in their home. He was a user. Now, again, that was a situation in which it had to be announced because you had to, again, charge and have the authority to require that individual. You don't have anything to do with this particular person right now until they come to an attitude of repentance. So, again, the ministry has that responsibility. It's not somebody in a local congregation decides, I think so-and-so shouldn't be coming to services, so I'm going to tell them they shouldn't be coming to services until they shape up. It doesn't work that way. Again, that is part of the responsibility, authority of the ministry. We also see that there's the authority to reject. And again, that means to take and lift up out of place. This all, again, has to deal with discipline and removing from a congregation until a person comes to a right frame of mind. There's also the misuse of authority. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, again, I have heard from many of you stories of misuse of authority. I get it. I understand that. I grew up in the church. I'm fully aware of misuses of authority. I've experienced misuses of authority, not by my father, but by others, again, who were under my father in positions of assistant or associate pastor. And it was a do as I say, not as I do. And they were wrong. And it was a misuse of authority. And they felt that they could get away with it because what? Well, they were ordained. I was just a 19-year-old, snot-nosed kid out on the hockey rink with them. And, you know, who am I to tell them? So there can be a misuse of authority. Again, that authority is something that's used and something that must be used in the proper way. 1 Peter chapter 5, notice verse 1. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the shepherd, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So there's the condition that exists that you're not to lord it over them, that in all things you are to be an example to them. Paul used the term to Timothy to be an example to the believers, an example to the believers. All right, let's move along here because I'm running out of time. Number four, the last one here we find is all believers are not ordained ministers. So again, going back to the priesthood of all believers philosophy, that because we have the same access to God, this high priest, Jesus Christ is the high priest, therefore we have the same access, therefore we are also priests in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The question here is, and the understanding is, that all believers are not ordained ministers. Let's go to some scriptures here. Notice Acts chapter 20. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. As we go there, you need to understand something. This point, all believers are not ordained ministers. Remember, in all of this, under this point, we won't go there. You see them listed there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus 1, verses 5 through 10. Remember, if all are ordained ministers, or if there's a priesthood of believers, why did Paul tell Timothy and Titus to appoint men? Why did he give them conditions of who should be appointed? If everyone is a priest, under the priesthood of all believers philosophy, why was that even written? Well, very clearly it was written because all believers are not ordained ministers. But a believer is someone who is set apart, ordained, and used by God for a purpose. But it doesn't necessarily mean that all are ordained ministers. Notice Acts chapter 20. Let's begin in verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And again, he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And he goes on and on and on there. Then he says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, what is this word overseers? This is a different word that's being used. Overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This Greek word overseers means someone, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly, and a curator, guardian, or superintendent. A church officer in general charge of the church. If all were ordained ministers, why did he call for the elders of the church in verse 17? Shouldn't this have been a proclamation that he had made to the entirety of the church at Ephesus? You see my point? You understand how the philosophy of the priesthood of all believers breaks down. It breaks down. So again, I'm running out of time here. I've scratched the surface of this whole understanding. But again, I think it's a timely subject because as we come into Pentecost and the formation of the New Testament church, there's an understanding that there is structure that exists within the church. I think we understand that. But what concerns me is that when I see these outcroppings of things in Protestantism, mainstream Christianity, that creep in, and they find their way in, and it sounds appealing, and they play upon the emotions of individuals who may have been abused by an individual in the ministry at some point in their life. They've had a bad experience with a minister. Does that mean that the whole office of ministry needs to be thrown away? Does it mean that it needs to be removed? Does it mean that we simply need to go to this philosophy of the priesthood of all believers? I don't believe so. I believe that the Scripture and the weight of Scripture shows us that there is a responsibility that the ministry has. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 tells us that Jesus Christ himself gave these individuals to do what? To do what? To help equip the saints for the work of the church and for the edifying of the body. That is what it is about. That is what it is about. So again, this understanding of the ministry and the understanding of the authority that the ministry has given and the reason it's been given that authority and the responsibility of the individuals that have been given that authority. Again, it's a tremendous challenge. It's a tremendous responsibility because, as I said before, for each and every one of us that's been called to the position of being a minister, you're not ours. You're in our care. But you're God's. And we have to answer again to him for the care of you. That's it for the Bible study this evening. I hope that you have found it beneficial and edifying. Again, if you have any questions about tonight's Bible study, feel free to shoot me email. I know after our question and answer the last couple of times, I've been getting, again, some other questions. But again, in a couple of weeks, we'll pick it up with another Bible study. But I appreciate you wanting the willingness and desiring to be online on a Wednesday evening and have a Bible study this evening. But that's it. I wish you all well, and God willing, we will again be all together through the webcast this coming Sabbath. Good night, everyone.